let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Judges. We're ready for chapter 3, the third chapter of the book of Judges. Now, you remember that after the death of Joshua, that Israel failed to totally drive out of the promised land these various nations that God had commanded them. They had really failed to wholly follow the Lord as the Lord had commanded them. And as a result, then, God decides that he's going to leave these seven nations, at least remnants of them, still in the promised land. So that the promised land, it becomes really what Yugoslavia is today. I mean, here you've got a very small piece of real estate divided by very strong religious convictions, and there's just, you know, constant civil war and, conflict going on within this small geographical area. Now, even though they have failed, God is still going to use it. God is going to use this these seven nations as sort of what the tree was in the midst of the garden. You remember that the tree of good and evil, God placed there so that Adam and Eve could be tested. And in like manner, God is allowing these nations to stay there. And Israel is going to be tested. So from time to time, God is going to raise up what was known as judges. They're sort of a combination of military leaders, religious leaders. They were vigilantes in some cases. And God will raise up 12 of these men, and one of them was a woman. And the first one we read about now, beginning in chapter 3. In verse 1, we read, "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, and to teach them war, at the least such as would know nothing thereof." In other words, you could look at this as an analogy of a parent. A parent is doing a child no favors if a parent is just allowing their child to just have an easy road throughout their childhood. We recognize that part of bringing about a child to maturity is bringing in discipline. Now, on the one hand, these nations still left in the land was a testimony to past failings. If a child were to ask their father, "Well, Dad, why do we still have these Canaanites around?" If the father were to be honest, he would say, "Well, you know, Gramps wasn't exactly obedient to God, and so now we have to suffer the consequences." So it was a testimony of their past failing, but yet at the same time, it was going to be an opportunity for present victory. Yes, we failed, and yes, we've got a horrible track record, but they're still here, and so now we have fresh opportunity to be obedient. We have fresh opportunity to be what God wants us to be. Now, so the Lord then leaves them there. We have a listing of these various nations that were left in the land. And then beginning in verse 6, we have a listing, if you will, of Israel's sin that they took, they being Israel, took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served Balaam and Ashtaroth. So they allowed there to be an exchange of children. They were marrying the pagans, and they were giving their children unto the pagans. And of course, the reason behind all of this is what we read there in verse 7, is that they forgot the Lord. Now, it does seem that the children of the Lord oftentimes have a habit of falling in love with those that they have no business falling in love with. I think maybe part of the problem is just there are far more unbelievers than there are believers, right? I mean, there are far more unbelievers to choose from. But yet we see that there's just sort of a part of human nature that we tend to place our affections upon those things and those people that we probably shouldn't be setting our affections upon. And so because of that, then, God brings judgment in by way of verse 8. "Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel and sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rizathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rizathaim for 8 years. Now, this man's name means the blackness of double wickedness. Now, should anybody walk up to you and introduce themselves as the blackness of double wickedness, you know that you're dealing with a bad guy, all right? And it's interesting that as you read the narrative, it appears that while they're in bondage for 8 years, they were putting up with it for 8 years. Because in verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried out, it seems that when they decided to turn to the Lord, then God brought a deliverer to them. So apparently, they put up with this for 8 years. I'm always amazed at how long people will put up with dysfunction in their life. I'm just amazed how that they just go from day to day and their life is just a mess. And you're just wondering, now how long are they going to put up with it? Are they enjoying themselves? Are they enjoying this? Well, Israel, they're letting it go for 8 years. And finally, they just say, hey, enough of this. Let's get rid of the wickedness of double, or the wickedness of the blackness of double wickedness. And they cry out unto the Lord. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, who was the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against him, and the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, he died. Now, notice several things. First of all, we're told here that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. This wasn't something that he called himself to. This wasn't something that he went to school to learn about. This is something that God had called him to. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he knew for certainty that, look, this is what the Lord wants me to do. Notice the order of things, that first he judged Israel, and then he went out to war. First of all, Israel had to get right with God. Why was Israel suffering the way that they were? It's because they had forgotten the Lord. And so, you know, it doesn't do any good to get rid of the disease if you're just going to turn around with your behavior and bring the disease right back into your life once again. So we need to deal with our lifestyle. We need to deal with our choices. And then once we have judged ourselves and decided to get serious about sinful issues, then they went out after the enemy. And so we then read that for some 40 years, the land had rest in Israel. But then once again, they end right back into bondage. We read in verse 12 that Moab comes along, and Moab throws them into bondage for 18 years. So we're going to notice how the things keep getting ratcheted up just a bit. First, it was 8 years. Now it's 18 years. But the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. He was a man that was left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, who was the king of Moab. Now, here we have the second guy, Ehud, and Ehud was the he was what we would call the James Bond, if you will, of the judges. And what happened is that his philosophy was what our philosophy was during the first Gulf War. You remember some of these press conferences that Schwarzkopf and then General Powell had, and how they said that, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cut the head off, and then we're going to go in and we're going to kill the rest of the body. Well, that was Ehud's plan. What he did is that there was some sort of a gift that was given from Israel. Ehud was a part of this delegation that went up to present it to Eglon, and they present him with a gift. And then they leave. Now, as they're leaving, Ehud says to the rest of the guys, oh, I forgot something. I'll catch up with you. You go on ahead. He goes back to Eglon and says to Eglon, hey, I forgot. There's something I'm supposed to tell you, but it's kind of a secret. And so the king dismisses all of his servants. They go out of the room, and he's left-handed, and he reaches into his right thigh, and he pulls out this dagger and runs it through Ehud. He then crawls out the window, goes out another way, so he's dead for several hours and nobody knows it. And he calls the army of Israel together, and they strike out at Moab while they're still scrambling to find leadership. And we then read that the land rested in verse 30 for 80 years. But then in verse 31, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew the Philistines, 600 men with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. Now, Shamgar is one of the six, what's known as the minor judges. There's not a whole lot said about six of these guys, and he's one of them. You notice that there's only one verse that's given to him. But his story, like so many stories in the scripture, is that we find that God uses ordinary people, and he uses ordinary means. He uses Moses and his shepherd's staff. He uses David and his slingshot. And now we find him using a guy with a cattle prod. He uses a cattle prod to wipe out 600 of these Philistines and usher in freedom for the nation of Israel. God is able to use us as ordinary as we might think that we are, and he is able to use as ordinary of means as we have in our possession. So the $64,000 question that we constantly have to ask ourselves is, what is in my hand? What do I have to offer God? A lot of times we say, well, what I have is insignificant. What I have is you know, not very important in the overall scheme of things. It doesn't matter. I mean, what's a slingshot? What's a cattle prod? What's a shepherd's staff? In the overall, you know, as you look at everything, it doesn't have a great deal of meaning. But in the hand of God, it can release tremendous spiritual power. It can bring in tremendous blessing into the lives of people. Well, then we read in verse 1, they go right back at it again. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the captain of the host, of his host, was named Sisera, who dwelt at Haroseth of the Gentiles. Now, just 100 years before this, you remember that this was one of the regions that Joshua had thoroughly wiped out. You remember that they burned Hazor, that this is one of the cities that they totally destroyed. But how many times, even in our life, have we seen an enemy that we thought we had dealt with, an enemy that we thought was defeated, rear its ugly head and come back with a vengeance? And that's exactly what happened here. Well, then in verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and because he had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidah, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up unto her for judgment. And she sent and she called Barak, the son of Ahinoam of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go, draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver them into your hand. Now the fact that she says, has not the Lord said, does that not indicate that Barak knew what he was supposed to do? Evidently, at some point in the past, God spoke to this man and said, hey, you go down to the river Kishon, I'm going to draw the armies down there, and there I'm going to give you victory. So apparently, the Lord then uses this prophetess to just sort of give a nudge. And again, that's what happens a lot of times in life, that we know what we should do. I mean, life isn't all that complicated. For the most part, we know what we should do. We know what the next steps we should take. And all it takes is just somebody to sort of come along and just give us a little nudge in the right direction. And so she nudges this guy. Now notice what this manly warrior then does in verse 8. Barak said unto her, well, if you'll go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. So we're not exactly talking about Conan the Barbarian here, right? If this guy is a sampling of the men of Israel at that time, it's no wonder that God had to raise up a woman to judge Israel at that time. Well, then notice her response. She said, I will surely go with you, notwithstanding. The journey that you take shall not be for your honor, for the Lord shall send Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Now, again, because of his unwillingness to follow the word of God was just go down there and I'm going to give you victory. And he says, well, I know that's what God said, but I would just as soon I have a prophetess with me. And once again, like Israel, where there is partial devotion, there is also going to be partial victory in our life. And so she then says, God is going to give this captain of the enemy over to a woman. Well, then in verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, who was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. He had severed himself from the Kenites, and he had pitched his tent in the valley of Zaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinonim, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all of the people that were with him, from Haroseth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. Now, apparently there was a working relationship between this Bedouin guy that really has his roots going all the way back to the family of the wife of Moses. And probably as he was dealing with his flocks and his herds, he was able to see some troop movement going on. And so he narks on Barak and gives this military intelligence to Sisera. Now, again, we can say, oh, this is terrible. And, he's not going to be able to surprise the enemy. Well, it's no surprise to God, right? I mean, God told him, look, you go there and I'll bring the enemy to you. Well, he might have said, well, how in the world are you going to get the enemy to him? Well, that's not important. You just go down there and I guarantee you the enemy will be showing up. And so even though this guy is narking, taking an adversarial position against Israel, God is still going to use it, and it hasn't taken God by surprise. And so Deborah said unto Barak, She said, for this day is the Lord going to deliver Sisera into your hand, and is not the Lord gone up from before thee? And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all of his chariots and his host. We'll get to this next time we're together in chapter 10 on how the Lord did that, when we get to the Song of Deborah. And they discomfited them with the edge of the sword before Barak, and so that Sisera lighted down off of his chariot, and he fled away on foot. And Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Haroseth of the Gentiles, and all of the host of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, who was the Kenite. Now, the captain here, Sisera, he leaves the main battle force. He probably has a pretty good idea. Hey, we're going to bite this one. And he feels that he probably has a better chance of survival if he breaks out onto his own. So he probably takes one of these, mountain passes, and he gets away from the main battle, thinking that he can sort of hide in obscurity. And he then shows up at this guy who had originally shared the military intelligence with him. He assumes that he is among friends, but as we're going to see, his assumption is wrong in verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her into her tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And she opened a bottle of milk, and she gave him to drink, and she covered him. And again, he said unto her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and it shall be that when any man does come and inquire of thee and say, 'Is there any man here?' that you shall say unto them, 'No.'" Now, it was a complete breach of etiquette for a man to go into the tent of another man's wife. I mean, it didn't matter how low of life you were. This is one thing that just was not done in that culture. So this guy has to be feeling pretty good about being protected from being detected by any of those who were searching for him out of the camp of Israel. First of all, he is in the camp of what he feels are his allies. And then on top of that, he's in the tent of a woman of another man, who is the wife of another man. So he's exhausted. He feels pretty secure. He's probably shell-shocked from what's just happened. And so, feeling secure, he then goes into this deep sleep, which is a bad idea, because in verse 21, Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of a tent. That is, she takes a tent stake, and she took a hammer in her hand. She went in softly unto him, and she smote the nail into his temples and fastened it all the way into the ground, went through the dude's head. And he was fast asleep. Boy, was he ever fast asleep now. And he then died. Now, again, remember, in that day, it was the responsibility of women to set up the camp. If you were to break camp, and again, remember that they just didn't travel a guy and a wife and their kids, but they traveled in large groups. And it was a very common sight if the decision had been made, we're going to change campgrounds, that the women would, you know, dismantle the camp, and then they would take off ahead of the men, and the men would just hang back and finish drinking their coffee and shooting the breeze or whatever, and they would not leave for several hours, giving the women time to arrive at what was going to be the new campsite, set up the tent, take care of the kids, get the food, you know, prepared. And so then when the guys would show up, all the work was done. So in other words, this is a gal that knew how to use a hammer and a tent stake is what we have here. And so she goes into this guy and drives it right through his head. Well, then behold that Barak pursued Sisera, and Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, "Come, I'm going to show you the man that you seek." And when he came into the tent, behold, Sisera lie dead, and the nail was in his temples. And so God subdued that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Again, as we saw earlier, God uses ordinary people, and he just uses whatever is in that person's hand. Now, again, this was a very natural thing. It would have been something that she was very accustomed to, and it was just sort of a part of who she is. And I think that you'll discover that that is how God so oftentimes just works in our life. And again, notice how that God does things that just totally and completely come out of left field. Backing up to the prophecy of Deborah, she says, "Okay, because you're a big chicken, you know, God's not going to deliver into your hand the captain of your adversary, but he's going to deliver him into the hand of a woman. Now, if you had to guess, you know, if they said, all right, now, you know, got 10 guesses, how is God going to do it? You know, you never would have guessed, well, a woman's going to drive a tent stake, you know, through his head. I mean, again, God has resources, God has methods of working in our life and fulfilling his promise that for the most part, you and I could never have guessed them. But again, I think that what it brings back to us is that how is it that God wants to use us? What is there that I naturally have in my life? What is it that I naturally do? You know, who am I? What are my likes? What are my dislikes? Who am I as a person? What are my turn-ons? What are my turn-offs? You know, how is it that God has built me? And I think that so often we find the will of God for our lives by simply examining who we are. How has God built me? I mean, you can look at how a man fashions a hammer, and you can pretty much figure out, well, this is what you do with a hammer. And you can look at a man who makes a saw, and looking at the instrument, you can tell what the saw is to do. Well, God has made you. God has fashioned you. And so what instrument, what tool are you fashioned like? And that will pretty much then give you some good indication of how it is that God wants to use us in our life.